Well, do you want to pick up your Bible, open it up again to Acts chapter 16. We're continuing our series, Mission in the Med 2, Rome Wasn't Reached in a Day. The book of Acts is the story of how the gospel goes from Jerusalem and being a concern of a few scared Jewish believers in an upper room, how it spreads across the known world and gets to Rome. And it's a big picture story of that spread of the gospel. And as it's told, you get a smaller picture story as the gospel comes to towns and villages throughout the region between Jerusalem and Rome. And as the gospel spreads across the world, it's like a hurricane spreading quickly, except instead of a trail of devastation, it's a trail of restoration as lives are renewed and people are made right with God. And cities are transformed. And today we're looking at what happens when the gospel gets to Philippi. Now, Philippi is in northeastern Greece. It's an important city, or it was then. It's nothing today. It's a ruin today. But in those days, it was an important city. It was a Roman colony. It was on a big trade route. There's lots of people there. And it was a place to be. It was a long way from Jerusalem. It was the furthest the gospel had got that far. And as the good news of Jesus reaches that city, we get told in Acts chapter 16, specifically the story of how it transforms the lives of three different people. Now, Jewish men, when they prayed, would pray like this. They'd say, Lord, I thank you that I was neither born a woman, nor a slave, nor a Gentile. Thank you I wasn't born a woman, a slave, nor a Gentile. God, nobody would want to be one of those three things, would they? Some of you are at least two. Maybe you feel like three, I don't know. What does Luke do in this passage? He shows us how God saves three Gentiles, two of whom are women, one of whom is a slave. And he's delighting in showing how the gospel turns things upside down. We're going to focus particularly tonight on the story of one of those women who was saved, Lydia. And we're going to look at how God transformed Lydia's life, but we're going to have a look a bit as well at what's going on in the whole passage. So let's have a look at Lydia, and I'm going to look at this under three headings. So if you like headings, here they are. Lydia comes with an open mind. God gives her an open heart, and as a result, she has an open home. So an open mind, an open heart, and an open home. So let's start by looking at Lydia's open mind. A bit of background on Lydia. She lives in Philippi, but she doesn't come from Philippi. She comes from a city called Thyatira, which is in southwestern Turkey. And Thyatira is a centre of the purple trade. Purple cloth was very valuable, very much in demand, and the people in Thyatira had cornered the market on how to make purple cloth. And they sent agents out throughout the Roman world then to sell it. And it seems that Lydia was one of these agents. So she would have been an agent sent from Thyatira to Philippi, to this big important city, to trade and to sell the purple cloth. And so that was her job. Seems like quite a responsible job, probably quite lucrative as well. We know she's got a home big enough to offer hospitality to Paul and Silas and the others that were traveling with them. So it would seem that Lydia's quite a wealthy woman. There's no husband mentioned here at all. She's named as being the trader. So she's an independent woman as well, quite possibly a widow. So that's Lydia. She's a wealthy woman, an independent woman, a trader, quite a modern-sounding woman in many ways. And yet, every Sabbath, every Saturday, she goes out of the city by the riverside, the River Ganyatis, and she meets there with some Jewish women, more than likely, and they meet together to have a very simple service of prayer and worship of God. And Lydia, we're told, is a worshipper of God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be a worshipper of God? Well, it means that she's somebody who has seen something good in God. She's heard about Yahweh, the God that the Jews worship, the God that we read about in the scriptures. And she's seen that there's something beautiful about him, something good, something which offers hope. There's nothing here to suggest that she's from a Jewish background at all. But something has caused her to come out and start worshipping God. And leave the foreign gods and the pagan gods that she might have been brought up worshipping and start worshipping God instead. So she comes to God with an open mind. open to the possibility that this is the true God. She's not somebody who's taken on the Jewish religion completely. She's not a proselyte, somebody who's converted completely and become a Jew. So she's not taken that full step, but she's just somebody who's come and seen that there's something good about God, something that's worth finding out more about. She's come with an open mind. And I suspect that there are people in our congregation like that. I don't know if you're here tonight like that. You see that there's something good about God. You see that God offers hope. You see that there's power in Christian living. And yet you yourself haven't taken that step of fully converting and calling yourself a Christian. It's possible to come along to a church like this for quite a long time and be in that position. Maybe you enjoy the warmth of the fellowship here and the love that you get from other people. You see how the Christian life works out in people's lives. You see how God answers prayer. You enjoy getting together to sing hymns of praise to God. But you yourself have never actually taken that step of calling yourself a Christian and trusting in Jesus for yourself. Well, if you're in that position tonight, if you'd say, yeah, I've got an open mind to the existence of God. I'm not one of those people who slates it all and says it's all a nonsense. No, I've got an open mind to the existence of God, and I'm going to keep coming to church and hearing about him. Well, you're in a good place, but you're not in a safe place. And it's important to remember that. You're in a good place, but don't rest there. You're not in a safe place, because the Bible is clear that if we are to be made right with God, one day when we stand in front of God as our judge, if we're going to be right with God on that day, it's not good enough just to have seen something good in God or to have had some kind of Christian religion. In order to be right with God, we need to know God. We need to have a relationship with God. We need to be transformed. We need to have our hearts opened to God. And that's what happens to Lydia in this story. We're told that Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was a worshipper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So Lydia comes with an open mind, and God gives her an open heart. God opens her heart to respond to Paul's message. So my first question when I look at this is, well, what was Paul's message? We're not told here what the message was. Last time I preached in the first Mission of the Med series, I looked at Acts chapter 13, and there's a very long and detailed message that Paul preaches in Pisidian Antioch. We're not going to go back there, don't worry. But if you just flick forward to chapter 17 and verse 2, Paul moves on from Philippi and goes to Thessalonica. And we're told there, verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So what was Paul's message most likely when he went to speak to a group of Jews and others that worshipped the God of the scriptures? What would he do? He would take the scripture, and he would show them how the scripture promised a Messiah, somebody who was going to come to set everything right, to rule over Israel and bring in God's kingdom. And then he'd show them from the scripture that Messiah was prophesied that he was going to suffer, and suffer very badly. And then he'd show them that it was also prophesied in the Psalms that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And then he'd say, I know somebody who's come, who's lived the perfect life like the Messiah said he would, who's taught things from God. Somebody who has suffered, somebody who's died, and somebody who's risen again from the dead. And I'm a witness to the fact that he's risen from the dead. And he proclaims to them that Jesus is the Messiah. And as he did that, some people would believe and some people would reject. But that message was clear, that Jesus is the one that the world has been looking for. Now, maybe you weren't brought up to look for a Messiah, but all of us, one way or another, need a hero. I was listening to Radio 2 in the car. I have to admit it. I know I've now just got to that age where I start listening to Radio 2. And there's that old song, I Need a Hero. Now that song, it's really cheesy. But it points up in a really cheesy way to what an awful lot of literature, an awful lot of stories that we read point to, this need for a hero. Somebody to come and set things right. Somebody who's going to turn it all right. Take this world which is all wrong and get it right. Who is that hero? Who is that one that literature points to, that our hearts long for? Well, Paul was coming and saying to these Jewish people, it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Who's the one who's going to set things right? It's Jesus. And that was the message that he brought to this group of women who would have met by the riverside outside the city of Philippi. Jesus is the hope. Jesus is the hope of the nations. And Jesus is the hope for you. And as he brought that message to the people that were listening there, we're told that God opened Lydia's heart. God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that God opened Lydia's heart? In the Bible, the heart is, it's obviously, when it's talking like this, it's obviously not talking about that thing that pumps blood around your body. But it's not quite what we think of as the heart, like sort of hearts we get on Valentine's cards. We think of hearts as sort of our emotions. Well, that was the job of the bowels in the Bible, sort of speak. Heart is the center of who you are. It's what you think. It's what you believe. It's who you really are. It's that part of you that doesn't get old. It's, you might think of it as your spirit or your soul. It's who you are. And the Bible tells us that our hearts, in our natural state, are dead. We sang that hymn, didn't we? Lord, I was blind. I was deaf. Lord, I was dead. And that's how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 as well. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. The Bible's teaching about our hearts is brutal, but it's true. And what it says is that we're dead to God. We can't know God. We can't properly worship God. We can't have any real interest in God. We can't follow God's ways. God gives us the Ten Commandments and he teaches us how to live. And he tells us how we're to live and follow him and worship him. But we can't do it. We are dead to God. And that's a key, for many of you, that's a basic doctrine that you learned years ago. But it's a key doctrine that we need to remember. Because it impacts on the way that we think about our evangelism particularly. So the doctrine is that we're dead as we are. But we're not left like that. Ephesians chapter 2 goes on to say, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. So God sees us, each one of us, our hearts naturally are dead towards him, hopeless. And when you're dead, can you make yourself alive? Of course not. But God sees us like that and he makes us alive with Christ. Why? Because of his love and because of his mercy for us. So that's the doctrine, that's the teaching, that God sees people who are dead and makes us alive. That we can't do anything, we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. We can do nothing to give ourselves eternal life or to make things right. But that God, because of his love, will do that. And God opens hearts. God opened Lydia's heart here. And if you're a Christian, then, as Paul said, that's our testimony. That God has made our hearts alive. There was a time when we were dead. And now there's a time when we're alive to God. And now we want to worship God. And now we love God. And we love to hear about God. And we love to serve God. And we're given power to live in God's ways and to serve him. Well, that's the teaching, the doctrine of depravity of man, if you want the doctrinal phrase, and then regeneration, God making us alive. It's got some very important implications. That's why I wanted to teach it, even though for many of you it will be very basic. It's got some important implications for the way that we live. I'll give you three. First of all, and this is what Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 2, there's no boasting. No boasting. What did we do to make ourselves Christians? Nothing. And it's God's power as well that keeps us as Christians. So we've got nothing to boast about. Now, we're British and we're Christians, and we know that we don't boast openly, we don't brag in the streets. But there's ways, aren't there, of boasting to other people, of letting other people know about the things that we've done, and trying to make other people think better of us. And in our own minds as well, we can sometimes recount in our own minds all the good things that we've done and the good people that we are. Even as Christians, we can start to think like that. And we can start to think then as well that God owes us something. You know, God, I've done all these things for you. I did Holiday Bible Club. God, I teach this class. God, I get up really early in the morning on a Sunday to get here to do practical things that nobody else sees. God, you know, you owe me something. And the Bible says, no. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were completely hopeless, without hope in this world, until God in his love took hold of you and transformed your heart. So boasting is excluded, and any kind of sense of entitlement is excluded. Everything we've got comes from God's grace. So there's no boasting. But also this teaching that it's God that opens hearts and makes people alive means there's no despairing as well. We might look at certain people, we might look at some people, Lydia-type people, you know, people who come along to church and respect it. We might think, well, there's some hope for them. And we might look at other people, the slave girl-type people that we read about later, demon-possessed, a slave, completely hopeless. And we think, what hope is there for somebody like that? How can we have any hope for somebody? Or we might look at people that we've prayed for years, people that know the gospel and have rejected and rejected and rejected it. Or we look at people that we work with who seem so content in their lives without Jesus. Or we look at people that we know around us whose lives are so messed up and their thinking is so unclear about these things. And we think, what hope is there? Well, this teaching tells us that we need not despair about anybody. That anybody can be saved, because nobody can be saved without God's grace. What does that mean? That with God's power, anybody can be saved. So there's no boasting, but there's no despairing either. And one final thing I have to say about this teaching is that it gives us no excuses. Sometimes people can hear this teaching and they say, well, that's it, I'm dead. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm not a Christian and I can't make myself a Christian. And if God wants to make me a Christian, he will. But otherwise, nothing I can do about it because I'm dead. That's not the way the Bible encourages us to teach. When John the Baptist came, he said, repent and believe. When Jesus taught, he said, repent and believe. Turn from the way that you live and believe in Jesus. And when Paul was asked by the jailer here, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Now, you don't have the power to believe. But it says in the Bible, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So this teaching isn't there to give people excuses for not believing in Jesus. Because anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it is here to encourage us not to boast and not to despair. And God opened Lydia's heart. God opened Lydia's heart to believe the good news that Paul was teaching to her. And there's two consequences of that, which we see immediately. One which we might expect, and one which is maybe a bit unexpected. So the expected one is in verse 15. She and the members of her household were baptized. She's been a worshipper of God for many years. She's gone along to these services for a long time. But when God opens her heart, she acts. She believes. God gives her the power to turn from her sin and to believe. And what happens to her? She's baptized. She takes a stand immediately. She says, right, I believe this now. And I'm going to take this stand of being baptized. I'm going to go into the water as evidence, as a sign that I've been cleaned. Or a sign that I've died to myself. And I'm going to come back out of that water as a picture of new life in Jesus. So, that's the first thing she does. The thing that we might expect is that she's baptized. What's the second thing that she does? Well, God gives her an open heart. And as a result of that, she has an open home. Do you notice this? Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So she becomes a believer, open heart, immediate consequence. She invites Paul and Silas and the others that were with them to stay with her in her home. Open heart, open home. Same thing happens with the Philippian jailer. If you look further on in the chapter, Verse 31. Let's start from verse 30. So the jailer comes in. He's about to kill himself because he thinks they're all going to escape. And then Paul says, no, don't worry. We're all still here. Don't harm yourself. And he says to them, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And they teach him the word of God. And that at that hour of the night, verse 33, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So you see exactly the same pattern there. He's baptized, which is what we might expect, and then he throws a party and invites them all into his home. And fortunately, his wife had also believed at the same time. Otherwise, she might have had some pointed questions to ask about a jailer inviting prisoners into their house in the middle of the night for a meal. But, he invites them in. Now, I don't know whether we should have a rule that anybody who's baptized in the church then has to feed the whole church afterwards. Might put a few people off. But it's a pattern throughout Scripture. If you think of Levi, the tax collector, what does he do? Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. He follows Jesus. He goes home, puts on a feast, a meal, invites all his other sort of tax collector and other sinner-type buddies around so they can hear Jesus and hear about him. Zacchaeus as well, another tax collector who is there secretly wanting to see Jesus. And what does Jesus come to him? Now, this time, Jesus initiates the hospitality. He comes up to him and says, what does he say? I'm coming to your house for tea. Probably not quite in those words, but he comes to him and says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to come to your house. And that pattern of hospitality is something that runs through the whole Scripture. And in Hebrews, we're told to practice hospitality. And I'm going to major on this a bit tonight because I think it's something that is massively important in our culture and something that we could easily miss because we tend to live in quite closed homes. I don't know what your home is like, but generally we have homes where we have our families living together maybe, and then maybe we invite the wider family round on a Sunday for lunch, and maybe some friends come round for a barbecue in the summer. But generally our homes are pretty closed, and most people just live in their own homes and just go and see their friends or their extended family from time to time. And it's an opportunity for us as Christians to be different, to open our homes to people, to invite people in, our friends, our neighbours, to use our homes for hospitality. It's a Christian thing to do, and it's a thing where we can invite Christians in and have fellowship and encourage each other, and we can invite unbelievers in as well and bless them through opening our homes to them, through feeding them, through speaking to them, and through giving them an opportunity to see a Christian family at work. So I want to encourage us to follow Lydia's lead. She'd been a Christian about 5 minutes before she got this hospitality thing. The Philippian jailer the same. Let's make sure we get this hospitality thing as well, that we're opening our homes to other believers and to unbelievers. Let me give you some reasons why it's a good idea to practice hospitality. First of all, food is good. It's one of those good things that God's given us, and food and company together are even better. Now, if I turn on the side, you will see that there you can have too much of a good thing. But food and company are good things that God's given us as a blessing and a way that we can bless other people. So let's enjoy them. Secondly, Christianity works at home. Now think about this. If people come who are not believers and they come to our church and they see the church functioning well, they're not really going to know any different because what has anybody got to compare it with? But if people come to our homes and see the gospel at work in our homes, in the way that we relate to each other, in the way that we deal with our children and with our parents and the rest of our family, in the priorities that we have, in the things that we have in our home and the things that we don't have in our home, in the conversation that goes on around our table. If people come into our homes and they see those things, then they will see Christianity at work. Now, you might be the only Christian in your workplace, and it might be quite hard for you to have any real Christian influence there because you're the only one. But at home, if you're in a Christian home, and I'm speaking particularly to people now who live in Christian households, people can come in and they can see Christianity at work and the difference that Christianity makes. You might be sitting there now thinking, crumbs, I'm not sure my family's a brilliant advert for Christian families. I'm not sure people would be particularly impressed by what they saw. But be real, be realistic about it. God is at work. If you're a Christian family, then God is at work in your family. And there is grace there. And there is prayer in your home. And the Bible is read in your home. And God will be at work there. And there will be a difference in your family compared to others. Not that you're perfect. Not that your kids are perfect. If your kids are perfect, my kids aren't perfect. But God is at work in our families. And that's a place that people can see it. So let's look for opportunities to open our homes, to have believers in so we can encourage each other. To look for unbelieving friends, neighbours, families that we can invite in so they can see Christianity at work. And to look for those who are needy as well. And those who maybe don't eat very well. Those who don't see warmth and love and family and joy. Let's look for opportunities to invite people like that in as well. So we practice hospitality. Because God is hospitable. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but God, what does he do? He invites us into his family. And when, at the end of the ages, Jesus comes back and inaugurates the new kingdom, what's the first thing that we're going to do? All the Christians are invited to a meal at God's house. We're all going to have a meal with God. God's hospitable. God invites us into his family and to the great wedding feast of the Lamb, as it's called. So God's hospitable. Surely we should be like him, and we should be hospitable people as well. So the Bible tells us to practice hospitality. Lydia got it immediately. I hope we'll get it as well. So that's Lydia. She comes to God with an open mind. God gives her an open heart, and with an open heart comes an open home. Now, to finish, I want to just look briefly right at the end of this chapter, a verse which you might overlook, but I think it's a lovely picture of what the gospel does. We started by seeing how the gospel, the big picture of how the gospel spreads, the good news of Jesus spreads from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, how that impacts cities and how that impacts individuals. Now let's see a picture of what happens when a church is planted and people come to know God. Verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. So, this is Lydia's house. She's opened her home and all the brothers are there and the sisters, the people that have come to believe in Jesus are all at Lydia's house. So who's at Lydia's house? Well, the slave girl. She's probably there. Well, I don't know whether a slave will be able to get away, but surely she's found some way to be there, to get together with the others, to hear about this God who's transformed her life. The Philippian jailer is there. He's probably pretty rough and ready. He's quite different to the ladies who would have heard the good news by the riverside, these prim and proper Jewish ladies. But the Philippian jailer is there as well. His wife is there. His children are there. Do you think his children are well-behaved children? Belonging to a jailer who used to be a Roman soldier? Probably not. They're probably pretty hard going. But they're all there at Lydia's house. And who else is there? Well, anybody else who's heard the good news of Jesus while Paul and Silas have been in Philippi. And they come together, a very diverse bunch of people. Three Gentiles, two women, one slave. And who knows who else is there that's been saved. And now they're all together in the home of this wealthy merchant woman who's also had her heart open to God. And they meet with Paul and Silas. And they meet there together and encourage them. And then they left. Paul and Silas went off. They left. The others must have broken up as well and gone back to their lives and their homes. They'd meet together from time to time again to worship God and to encourage each other as now they were living for God in that city of Philippi. In a moment, we're going to leave as well. We've been here together to encourage each other. But as we leave, let's go encouraged by the fact that we have a God who opens hearts. A God who opened our hearts. A God who can open the hearts of the people around us. And let's pray that God would bring more people into our church. That we would be a diverse group of people. Lives transformed by God. Hearts opened. Homes opened to each other and to others. So that God would have all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who opens hearts. You open my heart and you open the hearts of all of us here who believe in you. And you can open the hearts and will gladly open the hearts of any who want to know you, Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know you, Lord, that they would call on your name and be saved and that you would give them to repent and believe. Oh, Lord, I pray that those of us who've had our hearts opened would have our lives opened and our homes opened. And that we would be welcoming and generous people. Our Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified through the building of a diverse and strong church here at Hook and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's close by